for this morning. Matthew 5, what's our subject? Anybody besides Gary know? Love your enemies. All right, Jesse, all you got to do is listen. Just read a little bit ahead and figure out what's going on for the next week, and you can be prepared when you come in here. That would be a great idea. You know, read ahead, get some ideas, form some thoughts of your own, and then we can discuss it. We're going to be looking this morning at Matthew 5, verse 43 through 48. Now, in our last study, last week, Jesus taught that we are not to retaliate against those who hurt us. We are to respond by doing good. That's a very challenging task. It is so natural, at least to me, to want to retaliate, to want to strike back. It's tempting to respond to evil by doing evil. Especially when the mistreatment comes from someone you really don't like anyway. But in our text for this morning, in verses 43 through 48, we find Jesus teaching concerning the treatment of our enemies. He talks about how we ought to treat our enemies. Speaking about these verses of Scripture, A.W. Pink wrote this. I found it very fascinating. He says, "There has been a strong and widespread effort made to get rid of the flesh-withering teaching of this part of our Lord's ministry. Those professing to be the towers of orthodoxy and the most enlightened among Bible teachers have blatantly and dogmatically affirmed that the Sermon on the Mount is not for us, that it is Jewish, that it pertains to a future dispensation, that it sets forth the righteousness which will obtain in the millennial kingdom. And this satanic sop was eagerly devoured by multitudes of those who attended the Second Coming of Christ conferences and was carried by them into many of the churches, their pastors being freely supplied with dispensational literature dealing with this fatal error. Slowly but surely, this evil leaven has worked until a very considerable and influential section of what passes as Orthodox Christianity has been poisoned by it." End quote. A great passage, because he is saying, look it, as we talk when we open this in our introductory messages of the Sermon on the Mount, there are many today who teach this is not for us. Well, folks, as we study this text this morning, I would love to fit into that camp who say this is not for us. Because this is not comfortable ground. This is not easy material. If you are paying attention this morning, if you have the slightest desire to honor God by the way that you live, you ought to feel just a little bit uncomfortable by the topic this morning. It's a difficult text. To love our enemies is not natural. Shoot them, kill them, beat them. That's natural to do, I think, to your enemies. It's not natural to love them. Well, the natural response of hating your enemies was something that the scribes and the Pharisees had really bought into, and they had taken the Word of God and twisted it to fit what they wanted it to do. Folks, that is so easy to do. Everybody who teaches anything uses Scripture. All right? But to twist it, to distort it, to make it fit what you want it to fit, it's easy to do. You grab it, it's called spoof texting. You grab verses from all over and you say, see, it says this. And if you don't take the whole counsel of the Word of God into consideration, you can get off base very easily. But listen, from my perspective, what is the point on teaching the Word of God to try to support your own position when you know it's, or suppose it's really not the truth? What's the point in that? If it's God's Word, then let's just teach it for what it says and let's try to adjust our lives accordingly. Look at Matthew 5:43. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, we've talked about this saying over and over. Jesus was referring here to rabbinic teaching, which was supposed to be based on the Scripture. But the Old Testament can be searched in vain for any precept that requires Israel to hate their enemy. That's not Old Testament. They didn't say that. That was a perversion of Scripture that the scribes and Pharisees had developed. There's no "thou shall hate thy enemy." That was very pure and simple, a rabbinical addition. The Old Testament taught them very clearly they were to love their neighbors. For example, Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Why does he stick that out at the end? I'm the Lord. We knew who you, like we forgot who he was or something. He's trying to say, look, this is God, the Creator, saying this. You're to do this. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. Now that's clear enough. The problem was that over time it had become twisted. The religious leaders had distorted the truth in order to accommodate themselves. They taught that you were to love, listen, only your neighbors. So they got to the point, we're going to love only our neighbors. Now, that in itself probably would have been fine if they interpreted who their neighbor was correctly. Who is your neighbor? Does this mean the person next door? Love your neighbor. If they move a couple houses down, does that still count? I mean, what is your neighbor? Well, some of the schools of the scribes taught that fellow students of the law were neighbors. So they said it was limited to scribes and Pharisees. Okay, that's who your neighbor was. If you're a scribe, your neighbor was another scribe. Some schools of scribes and Pharisees taught that it was a little bit wider than that. They taught that your neighbor was every blood relative, every friend, or person living in your locality, in your community. Other schools taught that it was much broader yet. They taught that every Jew was a neighbor, but Jews only. No person could be a neighbor if they were not a Jew. In other words, they had to hate every person who was not a Jew. Some schools were much more liberal, and they taught that Gentile proselytes who had joined the Jewish faith were neighbors also. This was the broadest school of the scribes and Pharisees. But the most common teaching of the day was that only good Jews were considered as a neighbor. Publicans, harlots, or any public sinner was positively excluded. Now, as a result of this teaching, they had to hate every person that was not what they esteemed to be a good Jew. See, it couldn't just be Jews, they had to add good Jew in front of it. That helps you to determine, even limit less, who you're going to love. Well, the command to love your neighbor doesn't mean much if you don't know who your neighbor is. It really doesn't. Now, remember the lawyer that came to Jesus testing him, asking about how to get in the kingdom of heaven? It's found in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. It says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to have eternal life?'" Great question. I wish every thinking human being asked that question. How do I get eternal life? Jesus said, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and your strength, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Well, who's my neighbor?" That's a good question. I mean, if you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself, you better know who your neighbor is. He wanted to justify his hatred for the publicans and sinners. He wanted to justify his school of thought. So he asked who his neighbor was in order to distinguish between those whom he was to love and those whom he could hate. He expected Jesus to give his narrow view of the meaning of the word neighbor to mean his fellow scribes and Pharisees, or at the very least another Jew. He knew the law, and he knew what it meant. This scribe or lawyer was willing to justify himself as having earned salvation by strictly observing the law of loving God above all and loving his neighbor as himself, as he cited it. Well, Jesus answered this lawyer's question as to who is his neighbor with the parable of the Good Samaritan. In that parable, the man who loved was a Samaritan. And the wounded man whom he loved was a Jew. And the Jews and the Samaritans were anything but friends and brothers. They were bitter enemies. They hated each other. The Samaritans were half-breeds. They were an immixture of Jews and other races. And so they were despised by the Jews. They worshipped different. They worshipped in different places. They literally hated each other. They had nothing to do with each other. There was no scribal school that interpreted the term neighbor liberal enough to include those hated, detested Samaritans. The scribes and the Pharisees considered the Samaritans as the most hated people on earth. So when Jesus was asked who was his neighbor, he used the act of the Good Samaritan to show who a neighbor was. We see Jesus' willingness to talk to a Samaritan woman was a great surprise to those around him. She was so surprised that he would speak to her because he was a Jew. In John chapter 4, verse 9, it says, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" And she said, "What are you talking to me for? Jews and Samaritans don't even talk to each other." She was shocked. She couldn't understand why the Lord Jesus was talking to her in a friendly way. See, folks, the term neighbor is used in the Old Testament in a twofold manner. It's used in a wider and more general sense and a narrow and more specific sense. In its common usage, it includes anyone with whom we may come in contact, having respect unto our fellow man. So it's just a broad term that really covers everybody. In the specific sense, it signifies one who is near to us by ties of blood or habitation. But anyone who compares Scripture with Scripture should be clear of the meaning of neighbor. For example, let me read you a text of Scripture, see if you can tell me where this is from or what the context here is. "Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold." Anybody recognize that context? What is it? Okay, very good, Jamie. So they're talking, who's the neighbor then? The Egyptians! Hey, ask your neighbor, the Egyptians, they weren't Jews, they weren't good Jews, they weren't any close, they were their slaves, they were the slave masters of the Jews. They held them in bondage. He says, ask of your neighbor the gold and the silver. And the reference here again to the Egyptians. If you look at Leviticus 19, the word neighbors and the word strangers are tied together. They're both represented as those who we are to love. Not only are we to love our neighbors, we're to love our strangers. And Leviticus 19 is the same chapter where we find the command to love our neighbor. We find this in Leviticus 19:33. "If a stranger dwells with you in your land," excuse me, "you shall not mistreat them. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself." He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Love the stranger as yourself. He says, "For you were strangers in the land of Egypt." And then again, he says, "I am the Lord, your God. I mean what I say." So neighbor is not restricted to those who are your friends or even those we know. He says it's strangers. It's a broad term that really encompasses everybody. When God prohibited his people from bearing false witness against their neighbor, and when he forbade them from coveting their neighbor's wife, the prohibition must be understood without any limitation, right? I mean, he's making a broad term there. You're not to, you know, bear false witness against your neighbor. Who's that? Who are you to bear false witness against? Nobody. That's what he's saying here. Basically, folks, the command to love their neighbor, understood correctly, commanded them to love all mankind. To love everybody. The scribes and the Pharisees taught that the enemies were to be hated. Now, the word hate in our text comes from the Greek word mesao. And it means hatred. It means to detest, especially to persecute. So when the scribes and the Pharisees taught that you must hate your enemies, they meant you must detest that person, you must persecute them, and have no love for them. This was the perverted teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. If you read commentators, it's fascinating to hear different people's comments on things. I read one commentator, and he was talking about this, and he said, well, hate your enemies just means you don't love them as much as you love somebody else. I thought, well, first of all, the Greek won't bear witness to that word hatred. You know, because he was trying to say, look, it's certainly God's not commanding me to love my enemy in the same manner that I love my wife. And I said, well, he's true there in that sense. Because we love our wives in a different manner. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But you got to deal with the words of the text. And hate means detest. It means persecute. In the Old Testament, it was clear that God wanted them to love their enemies, not hate them. Listen to Exodus 23, verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, The animal got lost, all right? You shall surely bring it back to him again. All right, we're talking about enemies. We're going to talk about enemies during this message. So I want you to get a mental picture. You know who it is. I don't know who it is for you. You know somebody. That person, you don't like them. You can't stand them. They make you mad. They might have, I don't know what they did. Maybe they didn't do anything. Maybe it's just the way they God put them together. You don't like them. Get a picture in your head, because this is who we're talking about, your enemy. All right, this person, you find their one of their possession, their car rolling down a hill or their dog got away. What do? You laugh, right? You say, thank you, Lord, for justice. You know? Yeah, I mean, that's what we do, right? But is that what it says to do? It says take it and bring it back to him. It says, if you see the donkey of one who hates you, listen, the donkey of one who hates you, lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Well, I hate that guy. Why would I want to help him? Because that's what loving your enemies is all about. Proverbs 24:17 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. We've never done that, have we? And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. That's an interesting verse. In other words, don't be happy when your enemy is in trouble, because if you are happy, then God will quit letting him be unhappy, basically. Proverbs 25:21 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. How could they twist these verses to teach you to hate your enemy? How do they do that? There it is in their scripture. Plain as day, love your enemy. And he doesn't just say, love your enemy and let it go. That'd be kind of nebulous, wouldn't it? I mean, because a lot of people think love is just this warm feeling. He says, listen, if you see one of his animals going astray, help him out. If he's hungry, give him something to eat. If he gets hurt, don't rejoice over it. It gets very specific. They messed it up. In Leviticus 19:18, it qualifies how we are to love our enemies. He says this, you love them as you love yourself. How's that for a standard? What does that presuppose? You love yourself. Thank you. That presupposes that. You say, well, I know some people don't love themselves. No, you don't. Well, they want to kill themselves. You know why? Because they love themselves so much they can't stand being miserable. So they want to end their misery. So that's why they kill themselves. Everybody loves themselves. And you to love your neighbor as you do yourself. That's interesting. That rules out any kind of superficial or casual application of the word love. To love someone else as you love yourself is to take great care in loving them. We certainly take great care in loving ourselves. That phrase that was conveniently left out, though. They left out that aspect of love your neighbor as yourself. So the scribes and the Pharisees had both taken away from the word of God, and they added to it. They've limited the meaning of the word neighbor, which must be properly interpreted to mean every human being. They also added to the text by saying that you were to hate your enemy. They perverted the word of God. Jesus said, you have heard that it has been said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. They heard that. The scribes and the Pharisees taught it. Now look what Jesus says. Matthew 5:44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, which is what the word of God taught all along. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his rain, his sun, rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain to the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, examining this passage of Scripture will reveal the transformed behavior that Jesus is after in our lives. The point is that Jesus does not want us to act like the world around us. He wants us to manifest a behavior that is based on a supernatural principle of divine life within us. See, folks, if the Lord Jesus Christ has transformed us, if he lives within us, if the power is resident there, we ought to be able to live differently. We shouldn't be just like everybody else responding the way they do. You know, the average person responds with revenge for revenge. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life. They're vengeful. If someone does them wrong, they get back. That's our fallen condition. And that's the response of man by nature. But God desires that we live above the level of mediocrity, that we live on a plane that manifests to the world around us who we are. The first thing He says to us is that we should love our enemies. That's a powerful and radical teaching about the inclusiveness of love. The kind of love that Jesus advocates even embraces our enemies. Love your enemies. All right. What do we have to understand here? Well, we have to understand what love is. Now, to those listening to Jesus in that day, this must have seemed like an impossibility. How could you love your enemy? I mean, enemies don't invoke love in anybody. Jesus, however, wanted to make the point that He considered our neighbor to include enemies. So your neighbor's anybody. In other words, there's no one outside the scope of our love, or there shouldn't be anybody outside the scope of our love. When He calls us to love, He is calling us to love all people. Now, what exactly is He calling us to do? Our culture uses the word love to mean just about everything except what the Bible means by it. Greek is a language in which is rich in synonyms. Its words often have shades of meaning which the English doesn't possess. In Greek, there are four different words for love, and they mean vastly different things. But we just say we love everything. You know, we love our dog, we love hot dogs, we love our wife. You know, hopefully there's a difference there, you know. But we use the same word. Well, there's the Greek noun storge, which means love. Storge speaks of love of family. It is used of the love of a parent for a child or a child for a parent. That's storge. That's a love that is there. There's eros. Eros is used to describe erotic love. It's the love of a man for a woman. That kind of love is not even mentioned in the Word of God. And then there is phileo, which means affection, friendship, a feeling of tender, affectionate towards someone else. It is used to describe a man's closest and dearest and trusted friend, phileo. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't command us to storge, to have the love of family for somebody else. He doesn't command us to phileo. He doesn't command us to have an affection, close relationship with our enemies. He does command us to agapao. That's the Greek word that He uses in this text, agapao. It was a word that was rarely used in Greek literature prior to the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word agapao took on a special meaning. It was used by the New Testament writers to designate a volitional love, as opposed to a purely emotional love. It was a self-sacrificial love, a love naturally expressed by divinity, but not so easily by humanity. It seems as though the early Christians took this word out of its obsoleteness and made it a characteristic word for love. Agape, love, is a response to someone who is unworthy of love. This concept of love was derived from the cross. The Bible says that God loved the world and He gave His only begotten Son. He gave. That was the act of love. That was the demonstration of love. That was the response to unworthy people, to sinners, to those who hated Him, to those who were His enemies. That's what agape is all about. It's a love that proceeds from the nature of the lover rather than the worth of the person who is loved. It is a love that gives. It is a love that seeks the best of the object loved. Agape is a commitment of will to cherish and uphold another person. It is the only word ever used to describe God's love. It is the decision that you make, and it's a commitment that you have launched upon to treat another person with concern, with care, with thoughtfulness, and to work for his or her interest. It's very important that we understand it. When He commands us to love, He's not commanding us to feel things, to have a close, intimate relationship. He's commanding us to sacrifice for the benefit, for the need of that person. Jesus never asked us to love our enemies in the same way as we love our dearest friend or our spouse or our family member. You can't command emotions. And much of that other love, that storge and phileo, is emotional response to people that you're close to. The word used is different than words used for those kind of love. He uses agape. Now the word love, as used by the Savior in our text, could be seen as synonymous with the word mercy. And I think seeing it in that sense helps us maybe to understand it. When Jesus said, love your enemies, He is talking about a merciful spirit. Tenderness of heart which disposes a person to overlook injuries, to treat an offender better than he deserves. While they are cursing you, you bless them. When they come with spite to persecute you, you respond. You don't respond as they do. You pray for them. You do good to them. That's the love what Jesus is speaking about. Look at verse 44 again of Matthew 5. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. In this verse, we find the meaning of enemy. Clearly by enemy, he means people who oppose you, who try to hurt you. The word persecute here means to pursue with harmful intentions. It might include very severe hostility. The same Greek word for persecute is connected with murder in Acts 7:52. It says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Same word, dioko. And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Lord Jesus and the just one, to whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. So you know who your enemies are. They're those who want to harm you. They're those who seek to do you ill, to persecute you. In Matthew 5:44, Jesus gives us some very specific, very practical examples of what it means to love our enemies. He says, love blesses those who curse. The word bless in this text is taken from the Greek word eulogio, from which we get the word eulogy. What does the word eulogy mean? You know what a eulogy is? When you, at a funeral, often you'll give a eulogy. What does it mean? What do you do at a funeral? What do people do at funerals? They do what? They say what? They say nice things about dead people, right? Something they probably never said in their whole life, now they're dead, and they're going to say wonderful things about them. They give a eulogy. Eulogy means to bless, to say nice things about, to praise. That means, folks, listen, what Jesus is saying, they speak evil of you. They curse you. What do? You speak well of them. You speak of them with a heart's desire for their welfare. You do not bring defamation upon them or their name. You do not stoop to their level. We usually bless those who persecute us, don't we? Well, you're smiling. What does that mean? No. What is the natural first response when somebody persecutes us? We want to say bad things about them. We want to go against them. We want to talk to other people about them and tell them how bad they are, what they've done to us. Listen, what Jesus, listen, folks, He is defining love for us. Okay? So we can take it out of the abstract and we can put it in very practical terms here so we know exactly what He's saying. When He says love your enemies, He says if this guy's trying to do you harm, speak well of them. Well, now, you got that person still in your mind? They did something to you. What's the first thing we usually do? We go tell somebody else how rotten that person is because we tell them what that person did to us. Jesus is saying what you should do is go to that person you normally going to tell how rotten they are and tell them some good things about that person. Bless them. Speak well of them. That's what love is. He's defining. He said, I want you to love your enemies. Here's what it looks like. When they persecute you, you bless them. You know, love not only blesses, though. He says this, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I think prayer for your enemies is one of the deepest forms of love. Because it means that you have to really want something good to happen to them. You know, you might do nice things for your enemy without any genuine desire for things to go well with them. You might even do nice things just to look good. Other people know that they're your enemy, so you do nice things so they'll think well of you. But when you're praying, it's just you and God. And He says, pray for them. Now listen, He's not saying, pray for lightning to come down and burn them up. Pray for their car, but pray for them. He's not saying that. He's talking here about praying for their benefit. Pray that God would save them. Pray that God would help them to repent. Pray that God would turn their heart towards you. Pray for a lot of good things. Whatever it is, you're praying for their goodness. Something good to happen. Now, can you imagine that? When is the last time somebody persecuted you, somebody came against you, and you prayed for their welfare? This is what Christ did, isn't it? It's exactly what Christ did. Luke 23:34 says, "Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's praying. He's praying for the people who hung him on the cross. Folks, they drove nails through his wrists, through his feet. They hung him on a cross. They made it impossible for him to breathe. He had to push up with those feet that had the nails in them. Along his back was all tore up from the whip. He had to try to push up to get a breath of air. It was excruciating. And in the midst of this terrible pain, he says, "Father, forgive those people. They don't know what they do." He's praying for their welfare, for their benefit, for their forgiveness in the midst of his pain. He was unjustly condemned and he was tortured to death, and yet he prays for those who did. That's our example. That's Christ. You say, "Well, he was God. He could do that." Well, Stephen followed that same example. He prayed for those who persecuted him. In Acts 7:59 it says, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said that, he fell asleep." Stephen, he was preaching the gospel. They didn't like it. They began to pick up rocks and throw them at him and crush the life out of him. In the midst of his life leaving, he falls on his knees and says, "Father, don't hold this against him." Those are examples of what Jesus just said. That's how we're to live. When they persecute us, we pray for them. Folks, when we pray for our enemies, we are engaging in a God-like act. We are interceding for them as Christ intercedes for us. We are beginning to see them through Christ's eyes. Folks, listen, you begin to pray for an enemy and it will change your heart. When Kathy and I first moved to this area, we were desperate for fellowship. I had my radar up. I was looking for any sign that someone was a Christian, and I found a guy at work that was a Christian. We got together with him and his wife. We developed a relationship. And not long after we started developing a relationship, I realized I couldn't stand him. Okay? His personality was so different than mine. He would get a wrong number. Someone called him as the wrong number. He would talk to him for a half hour. I mean, he was just, very different than me, all right? I really didn't care much for him. In the early days, I would come home and something would be gone from the house. I'd say, "Where's this?" "Oh, I loaned it to this couple." "Well, why can't they get by their own stuff? Why are they going to take it?" I mean, it was a terrible thing. My wife likes to give and I like to keep. And I would get upset about it. Well, I was out at sea with the Navy. He was at sea. He was also in the Navy. He was involved in Iran when we launched the hostage rescue, when the H-53s went to try to get the hostages out. And it was a dangerous situation, and I cared about him, so I got concerned for him. And I began to pray for him every day. Every day. You know what happened when I got back off that cruise? I really liked him. I really liked him. It's hard not to like somebody you pray for. Try it. Try really praying. I mean, not praying that God would judge him, smite him, kill him. Pray for their benefit. You pray for them and it changes your heart. And that's what the Lord's saying. Pray for your enemies. Pray for them. It's hard not to like somebody you're praying for. So Jesus tells us we're to speak well of and we're to pray for those who are enemies. You had enough? No? We probably should quit. That's probably all you can deal with right now, right? Well, you think about that. We'll come back and deal with the rest of it. No matter what they do to us, no matter how they treat us, we're to speak well, we're to pray for them. Folks, listen to me. That is what love's about. That's the definition. He explains it right here. It's not some warm feeling. It's not doing this or doing that. It's, listen, they come against you, you bless them. You speak well of them. They try to hurt you, you pray for them. Pray for their benefit. Then Jesus goes on to tell us that if we behave in this way, we'll be identifying ourselves as His children. Look at verse 45. He says, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now some take this verse to mean that you must first become a person who loves his enemies before you can become a child of God. I mean, they read the verse in front of it, you know, you bless those who persecute you, you pray for those who despitefully use you, and they translate verse 45 this way, in order that you may be sons of your Father. Anybody have a problem with that? Anybody got a problem with that interpretation? First of all, it's nuts, okay? I'm a child of God. God indwells me. I have a hard time loving. How is someone who's not a person, a child of God, going to love anybody? They can't. It's ridiculous. And folks, that's salvation by works. If you could, you know, work your way into the kingdom by loving people, guess what? None of us would make it. We'd all be on the way to hell. That's an impossible standard. That you may be sons of your Father has the idea of love your enemies, I think, and so demonstrate yourself to be a child of God. It's not in order that you may become one. It's because you are one. Demonstrate that reality through how you live. See, if we are His, then His character is in us, and we're going to be inclined to do what He does, act the way He acts. God loves His enemies, the evil and the unrighteous. He sends rain and sunshine on both of them. He is saying here, love your enemies and show that God is your Father. Now you're saying, well, why should we interpret it that way? It can be interpreted the other way. Well, linguistically it can be, but not theologically. First of all, you can't love agape if you're not a child of God. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 5:16. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now notice two things. One is that Jesus speaks to His disciples and He calls God their Father. He says that He may glorify your Father. He doesn't say that He may become your Father. He says He is your Father. Second, notice that when the people see good works of the disciples, like loving their enemies, they give glory to God. Why? Because God is helping, working through us, enabling us to do that love. See, if we did the good works on our own so that we could become children of God, then the world would see our good works and they would give us the glory. Saying, wow, you are so good, you worked yourself into Christianity. My, give yourself a pat on the back. So Jesus not only says that God already is the Father of the disciples, but this is the very reason that they can do the loving works that they do. The light that they let shine is His light. It is shining through them because they are His children. So when Jesus says, but I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, He does not mean that loving our enemies earns us the right to be a child of God. You can't earn the status of a child. You need to be born into it. You can't work your way into heaven. Jesus means that loving our enemies shows that God has already become our Father, and that's the only reason we have the ability to love anybody. Another clue in the Sermon on the Mount that this is the way I think we should interpret this is found in Matthew 7. Look at Matthew 7:16. He says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. What Jesus is saying is that you cannot produce the fruit of love in order to become a good tree. You have to become a good tree in order to produce the fruit of love. Becoming a child of God and being transformed on the inside, becoming a good tree, proceeds and enables love, not vice versa. If you take the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, all the commandments assume, they presuppose, that a conversion has happened, a new birth. Before we can live righteously, we need to be made righteous. We do not earn or merit our sonship or our entrance into heaven. We receive it as a free gift. And then we live in a way that shows who our Father is. Loving our enemies is proof that the power of the kingdom of God has entered your life, not as a payment for the power of the kingdom to enter your life. This is how the Christian life starts, folks. It doesn't start by measuring up. It starts by realizing that we can't measure up. We are poverty stricken. We are helpless as a child. We are sin sick. We are in need of a great physician. Then we hear the gospel, the free offer that God, trusting Him to pay our sin debt, we will be forgiven. That God will be our Father and the power of the kingdom will come in our lives. And we will have the help that we need to live out the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. He didn't say without me you can do very little. He says without me you can do nothing. Folks, we are grafted into the vine by faith in the promises of Christ. And we abide there by the same faith, drawing on His power, His enabling. So the fruit we produce, like loving our enemies, is not produced in our own strength, but the strength of the vine. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. So you've got to be kidding me, Gary. 2 minutes? So here's the issue, folks. The issue is, if you want to love other people, you start by getting in an intimate relationship with God. You start by spending time with God, by growing in that relationship, because the vine doesn't do any straining to produce fruit. All the vine does is stay connected. And the fruit comes out of it. And when you live in an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the loving others flows out of that. So basically, by your love, you can check on your relationship with the Lord. How do we manifest to the watching world that we are truly children of God? It's through our love and concern. Are you manifesting your identity as a child of God? You see, we show this impartial love because God shows impartial love. It says He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the others. You know that's true, right? You ever been out in your yard on a sunny day and you're enjoying the sun and you look over your neighbor who's a heathen who doesn't go to church, doesn't love God, doesn't care about God, and notice that the sun's shining in his yard too? You ever notice that? And the rain the same way. Well, it's a beautiful day. Do you notice the ungodly people are enjoying it? That's because God blesses them too. In this case, folks, love is very practical efforts to meet a person's physical need. Sunshine and rain are the two things that we need to grow things, to provide food for human life. This is the kind of thing Paul had in mind when he said in Romans 12:20, therefore, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. And so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. So do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Folks, loving your enemy means practical acts of helpfulness in the ordinary things of life. God gives His enemies sunshine and rain. You give your enemies food and water. He goes on to say we need to live on a higher level than those around us. Look what he says in verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Doesn't everybody do that? You take the worst criminal and they get along good with each other, right? They love each other. And he uses tax collectors here. Folks, tax collectors were the scum of the earth. Okay, as far as Jews were concerned. Because they were hired by Rome. They had put a bid in for a piece of property. They say, I'll get $50,000 for taxes from this area. And they'd say, okay, and they would hire them. Now, they could collect any amount of taxes they want. If they collected $100,000, guess what? $50,000 was theirs. So with a system like that, it got so corrupt, they hated tax collectors. Worse than we hate them today. Now, please notice that in verse 47, loving your enemy means something as simple and gracious as greeting them. Look what it says. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors the same. Verse 47 says, if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even tax collectors. Here he equates love with greeting somebody else. Just simply greeting somebody else. What does that mean? I don't know. It's hi. How you doing? How's the family? How are things going? That's a form of love, he is saying, according to this text. But we have a tendency to do that only with our friends, only with those we're clicked up with. He says, listen, the publicans do that. Get beyond that. Greet those you don't care so much about. Greet those you don't have a close relationship with. Greet those you don't know so well. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? That seems to imply to me that there is a reward for loving, which is very interesting, because we can't love unless God loves through us, and yet God rewards us for what He does in our life. Incredible. That's grace. Finally, he says like this, verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father